word today. Lord, open our hearts and minds to hear what you would say to us. Lord, sometimes these stories are so familiar, but Lord, each of them is different, and each time we read them, Lord, you have something different to say to us. So Lord, open our hearts and minds to hear what that is today. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. "What are you looking for?" asked a slightly bemused mother. "Something to eat," came the mumbled reply from her teenage male child as he stared blankly into the well-stocked fridge. "There's nothing here," the teenager continued, as he stared, waiting for some delectable morsel to jump up and say, "Eat me! Eat me!" After spending several minutes reciting what could be found in the fridge, most of which was healthy, the mother was taken aback when the grazing teenager shut the door and took a packet of chips from the pantry. We're all looking for something. Sometimes it's as simple as where I left my glasses or my keys. Sometimes it's more frivolous, like looking for that special pair of shoes. Other times it can be more significant, like looking for the best job, a house, or the perfect wife or husband. The Bible tells us there's one person we should be looking for, or seeking, God. As we see in 1 Chronicles 28:9, it says, "And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father, and serve him with wholehearted devotion, and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." Indeed, we tend to think of those who are looking for God as seekers. No, not the Australian singing group from the 1960s, but those who are looking, searching, seeking. Our two passages today show us two such seekers, two men who are in many ways very similar, as we saw in the children's talk. But there are also some key differences which ultimately lead to very different outcomes. In chapter 18, verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it is likely that this man is a religious leader, probably a Pharisee. Matthew's account of this meeting in chapter 19, verse 22, adds that he was a young man. Later in verse 23, we'll see that he's a man of great wealth. According to Mark 10:17, he had run up to Jesus and fallen on his knees before him. So we have an earnest young man, wealthy, very wealthy indeed. A person entrusted with the governance in synagogue, a ruler, a respected person in the community. And yet here he is in his fine robes, immaculately groomed, kneeling in the dirt on the roadside at the edge of town. Why? Because he has a burning question in his heart, and he's seeking an answer to that question from Jesus. He asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Or perhaps it should be, what more must I do to inherit eternal life?" For as you will see, he thought he was already doing everything required of him. In response, Jesus lists five of the commandments that focus on our relationships with people. The young man, perhaps indignantly, proclaims in verse 21, "All these I have kept since I was a boy." But he is misunderstood. Jesus isn't implying that salvation comes from keeping the law. He's trying to get this young man to see that he is a sinner. He wants to extract a response from this young man that shows that he knows what salvation is all about. Jesus did not quote the law to him as a means of salvation, because obedience to the law does not save us. He held the law before the young man as a mirror to reveal his sins, his need of a saviour. As Romans 3:19-20 reminds us, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." But when the young man looked into this mirror, he did not see the stains and blemishes of the sin in his life. Jesus wanted him to see that he was a sinner, and as a sinner he had no grounds on which to stand before the face of God. That regardless of what laws he may have kept and what he may possess materially, he was morally and spiritually bankrupt. On the outside he may appear a moral, clean, hard-working person, but he is still a sinner, and he needs a saviour. That is what Jesus wanted this young man to know, and that is what he wants us to know as well. It's interesting that when the young man responds by declaring that he has kept the law and not broken it, Jesus does not correct him. Instead, Jesus shows his love and compassion for this young man, regardless of his sins and regardless of his improper understanding of the things of God. And fortunately for us, it's the same today. No matter where we are today, he loves us and shows his compassion towards us. As proof of this love, Jesus tells the young ruler how to be saved. In verse 22, he says, "When he heard this, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.'" Like any good sermon, there's three parts to Jesus' response. The first two go together. The young man is told to sell all his possessions and give the money to the poor. Jesus had known right from the start that the root of the young man's problem. He loved his money more than he wanted God in his life. When Jesus quoted the commandments, he did not quote the last commandment, "Do not covet." Jesus knows the young man's heart. So instead of preaching to him about covetousness, he asked him to do something that a covetous person would never do. Jesus isn't implying that salvation is earned by giving away our material possessions. Nobody is saved by giving away all his wealth to the poor, but nobody can be saved who will not repent of their sins and turn away from them. This young man was possessed by love of money and would not let it go. The issue is not the material goods of the young ruler. They are not evil in themselves. Material things never are. Good or evil lies in how people use those things. The problem for the young man is the place the riches held in his life and his heart. Everyone must turn their back on whatever it is of taking God's place in their lives, that which is standing in the way of receiving God's free gift of salvation, of having treasure, true treasure, the treasure in heaven. The ruler needed to tear down his high place, to get rid of his idol. What idols are there in our lives today? What high place do we need to tear down? So why did Jesus lay this heavy requirement on this young man? He did it because a man cannot cling to his idols and genuinely trust in Jesus for salvation at the same time. Saving faith is inseparable from repentance, which means turning from our sins. Mark 1:15 sums up Jesus' message. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Repentance loosens our grasp on sin. Faith lays hold on God for deliverance. Repentance and saving faith always go together. You can't cling to your sin with one hand and hold on to the cross of Christ with the other. Picture a man in an upper story of a burning high-rise apartment. This has been his home and he loves it, but the building is on fire and he wants to save his life. He must give it up. If he clings to his things, he will die in the smoke and the flames. Repentance is his turning from those things to the open window. Faith is his jumping out of the window into the safety net which the firemen have spread below. Both are necessary for him to be saved. The third point of the sermon is that the young man is then told to come, follow me. The young ruler has been following power, prestige, position and possessions. Jesus now tells him to turn his back on all that and follow him. This is how you get eternal life. Jesus, throughout this encounter, has been very clear that if the young ruler is to take up the offer to follow Jesus, then he must do it on Jesus' terms, not his own. In Matthew 16:24, he puts those terms this way. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up his cross, and follow me." In order to take up his cross, we have to put down the things that are getting in the way. For the young ruler, it was his wealth. For many of us, it will be our possessions, or perhaps our family, friends, job, or fame. The young ruler now faced a choice. Luke doesn't say that he actually refused Jesus' offer, just that he went away sad. Why? According to Luke, it was because he was a young man of great wealth. He had come to Jesus seeking eternal life. Jesus said to him, "Follow me and I will lead you to eternal life." But the young man went away sad. He loved his possessions more than Jesus. He had hoped he could have eternal life and keep his possessions as well. But Jesus told him to choose. He could not have both. Jesus requires us all to make such choices. Which one would you choose? So let us turn to the other seeker in our passage today, Zacchaeus. Now, what do you think of when I mention Zacchaeus? I'm pretty sure that most of us who've grown up in Sunday school and places like that would immediately say, "But he was a wee little man." And a wee little man was he. The NIV says he was of short stature. He was vertically challenged. But there is much more to this man than just his height or lack of it. He was, according to verse 2, a chief tax collector and wealthy. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And as we've seen, we know all about tax collectors. They not only collected taxes from their own people, they also worked for the hated Romans. But he wasn't just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. So now take everything you know about tax collectors, multiply it a few fold, and you come up with guys like Zacchaeus. He was a turncoat Jew, fleecing his fellow Jews for all their worth. And then on top of that, he almost certainly made more money than the tax collectors working under him. We can only imagine the reaction of his neighbours as Zacchaeus' home became more lavishly decorated, his clothes finer, his food richer. There can be no doubt that on the streets of Jericho, Zacchaeus was a dirty name. But Zacchaeus had heard of this man Jesus and wanted to see who he was. What a great goal. We should all have such a goal. But be careful, it could change your life. Zacchaeus had heard about this famous rabbi who was healing people, preaching to the masses in the countryside, and who had recently raised Lazarus from the dead just a few miles away. Now he wanted to check out Jesus firsthand, and he wasn't going to let anything stand in his way. Not the hatred of the people, not the crowd, and certainly not his vertical limitations. As verse 4 tells us, "So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way." As an aside, and for the gardeners amongst us, the sycamore fig is not the same as the European or American variety, but of the mulberry family. And these trees were often planted close to roadsides and had big, low limbs, easy to climb, as we saw this morning. Especially if they help you up. So here we have Zacchaeus up the tree trying to see Jesus. Luke does not give us any indication that Zacchaeus had a particular question or request of Jesus, but he just wants to see who he was. But Jesus, as he so often does, turns this whole situation on his head. He now takes charge, as we see in verses 5 and 6. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Basically, Jesus invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house. Sound rude? Not if you're a VIP. Imagine someone very important, an athlete or a politician, a famous author or actor, or even Peter, and they came up to you in a crowd and said, "Hey, would you mind if I come over to your house today?" After you recover from fainting, you would be thrilled, albeit a bit nervous. So here was Jesus inviting himself over to Zacchaeus' house. And Jesus put some urgency into the invitation. It was not, "Please climb down, as I would like to stay at your house today," but, "Come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Jesus was emphatic. There was no choice. Jesus saw this visit to Zacchaeus as part of his divine mission. It was God the Father's will that the two get together that day. Indeed, this is the only place in Scripture where Jesus invited himself over like this. And how did this sinner respond to Jesus? He came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Not only does Zacchaeus' hurrying down display obedience to Jesus' command, it highlights the welcome he gave Jesus. Despite being a chief amongst tax collectors, he obeys Jesus, and despite Jesus having invited himself into the city, Zacchaeus welcomes him gladly. When he saw the honour that Jesus had given him, his heart softened. He saw that Jesus was ready to forgive his sins, so he gladly brought Jesus into his house. Luke tells us that Zacchaeus not only welcomed Jesus into his home, he also welcomed him into his heart and life. He put aside all the ridicule, the embarrassment and opposition, and opened his home, his heart and his life to Jesus. And he did this with joy. His passion to see Jesus was met with his joy in receiving Jesus. But not everyone was happy. The crowd began to mutter. "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." Surely this attitude stands in stark contrast to that of Jesus. But it's not Jesus who responds, as we see in verse 8. "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.'" The "but" here is important, so it seems to contrast Zacchaeus with the grumbling crowd. He stood up, which implies that he is making a formal announcement. Clearly he sees what he is about to say as important. It was, for it gives us the striking evidence of what Jesus' visit has done in his life. Luke's "to the Lord" stresses Jesus' authority to exercise grace towards sinners, and Zacchaeus addressing him as Lord amounts to confession of Jesus' authority over him. Zacchaeus fully repented the evil he had done. He proceeded to give striking evidence of what Jesus' visit had done for him by announcing the gift of half his goods to the poor and the fourfold restitution of anyone he had defrauded. Zacchaeus was not saved because he promised to do good works. He was saved by faith in Christ's gracious word to him. Having trusted the Saviour, he then gave evidence of his faith by promising to make restitution to those he had wronged. Saving faith is more than pious words and devout feelings. It creates a living union with Christ that results in a changed life. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." So we have seen two men who have been looking for Jesus. If they had come to church today, which one would you have reached out to? The young ruler or the chief tax collector? Would we have welcomed one and rejected the other? Would we have been like the muttering crowd and rejected the sinner whilst following the one who outwardly kept the commandments? Would our reaction have been the same as Jesus? So let's do a quick comparison of these two seekers. They were both rich, one probably through family wealth and position, one from ill-gotten gain. Both men were leaders, one probably in a synagogue, but certainly a ruler in society, the other a chief amongst the tax collectors. Despite their wealth and high position, both men were willing to embarrass themselves in order to see Jesus. One ran to him and fell on his knees in the dust. The other, possibly because of his height, ran and climbed a tree beside the road. The two men were open to hear what Jesus would say to them. One asked him a question with eternal consequences, and the other joyfully opened his home. Both men were seeking eternal life. One came openly seeking a way to gain it. The other unexpectedly received it. But there are also significant differences between these two men. The rich young ruler was not willing to share his riches with the others less fortunate in order to have riches in heaven. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, was willing to deny himself and share his riches with the poor and repay those he had cheated. The rich young ruler was very sorrowful, not to the point of sincerely repenting his selfishness. His was a worldly sorrow. In contrast, Zacchaeus was sorrowful to the point of sincerely repenting the sin in his life, even to the point of restoring more than he owed to those he had cheated. His was a godly sorrow. But what is the result of these two encounters? For rich young ruler, it seems to be his disappointment, whereas Zacchaeus is joyful. But how can this be the case? Surely the rich young ruler is the good guy. He was popular, wealthy, had authority, and obeyed the commandments. If this was an old-time Western, the young ruler would have been the one in the white hat. But Zacchaeus was the bad guy, the guy in the black hat, the black cape, twisting his moustache as he evicted the widow from her house for not paying her taxes. He was hated with a capital H. He not only mixed with the Romans, but went so far as to work for them. And on top of all that, he was short. The final events of the two accounts give us the answer. Remember chapter 18, verse 23. When the young ruler heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" In chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Salvation has come, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." Now some may well say it's obvious. Zacchaeus gave away his wealth and the rich young ruler did not. Therefore, all I have to do is obey Jesus' words in chapter 18, verse 22, and they'll have eternal life. If you think that, you couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus' message to the rich young ruler was to put God first in his life and get rid of the things that were keeping him from doing so. For him, it was for his wealth. For others, it may be their job, their sport, their family, or their home. What has God called you to give up, and have you done it yet? If not, now may be the time. Also remember that Zacchaeus did not give his wealth away in order to be saved, but as a result of his salvation. All that Jesus had demanded of him was to be a guest at his house. Today Jesus wants to come into our hearts and lives, and in doing so bring salvation and change to our lives forever. Are we ready to be like Zacchaeus and welcome him joyfully? If we do, then we too will be a true child of Abraham. As Galatians 3, 6-9 says, "So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." But how is this possible? Chapter 18, verse 27 says, Jesus replied, "What is impossible for man is possible with God." The rich young ruler had asked what he could do to inherit eternal life. Jesus has shown us that there is nothing we can do. It is a gift of God. Remember John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." We started with a young man looking for something to eat, Then we met two people who were looking to see who Jesus was. In chapter 19, verse 10, we see that Jesus is also looking. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. In these two accounts, he found two lost people, but only one chose to take up the offer of salvation. We go through life making choices. Columbia researcher Sheena Ayaga found that the average person makes about 70 decisions a day. That's 25,500 a year. And over 70 years, that's 1,788,500 decisions. Somewhere in those 1,788,500 choices, there is one that will have eternal consequences. For the rich young ruler, it was to sell everything he had and follow Jesus. He chose to go away sad. For Zacchaeus, it was to allow Jesus to stay at his home. He welcomed his Saviour with joy. Many of us have already made that choice like Zacchaeus, but those who have not, please don't be like the rich young ruler and go away sad. Remember, make the choice before you, your own will or Jesus' plan. Do your choosing, please don't hesitate. Eternity lies in the choice you make. Two roads from which to choose, road to glory or the fool's highway. Two roads from which to choose, the rocky one or the Lord's new freeway. Choose before the Saviour comes, the road to glory or the rocky one. Please decide before the Lord descends. And remember that nothing is unreachable when we trust in the God of miracles. We know there is no such thing as impossible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of salvation that you have given us through Jesus. Lord Jesus, please come into our hearts and lives today and enable us to demonstrate to the world, as Zacchaeus did, the change you have made within us. Help us to make the right choice, knowing that nothing is impossible with you. Amen.